as something of a little key to enter into what I would be looking at this evening. Seek to lead you in God's Word. Might just turn back to Esther, and I propose to come to Esther for the last time this evening in the series that we've been taking in chapter 6, and just a few words at the very beginning of the chapter, but it is a key, a way in, as it were, to what I would look at with you this evening. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1, and the very first sentence, simply this, that night the king could not sleep. Now, first of all, can I just talk about Google Earth for a minute? I wonder how many of you have used it. Perhaps quite a few of you in some way at some time. Google Earth, and it's looking down a picture of the countryside and cities and so on. But if you've ever tried to somehow or other see if you can get an impression of maybe buildings or hills or trees by trying to get around to the side of it, you find you can't do it. It's flat. They're working on trying to make it more three-dimensional and so on. There was one day not so long ago, I was in Edinburgh and I was flying out, and the flight went circled around over Fife, and I had been driving through Fife to get to the airport. And in Fife, it's not the most mountainous part of Scotland, but there are hills, and there are some hills that are a decent size. There are parts where you might drive through a valley, and there are hills on both sides. When you're down there with them, they're reasonably substantial. But when you go and fly, they seem to flatten out like Google Earth. What might be significant in detail when we're down right there in the middle of it seems to even out, and it's only when you get to fly over the Alps or somewhere like that that you really see there's something distinctive and momentous, almost something large to take notice of. It's when we get higher that those details become smaller and you get more of an idea of, as it were, the real scale of things. Yes, you need to know the detail, perhaps to see where these things fit in. If you fly into Gatwick and you know the lie of the land, you can, as you're coming in, you can tell where you are, which approach you're taking, and so on. Well, why am I talking about this? It's because, in a way, we need both aspects when we're coming to the Bible. We need some detail, we mustn't ignore that, and we've taken some time going through Esther, looking at some of that detail. But there's also the time when it's worth going that bit higher and seeing how it all fits together. And I do think Esther is a good place to be doing that, to go a bit higher and to try and understand why it's an important story, why it is here in the Bible. It's not just to have a story that is fine to tell. In some respects, if you just take the story on that surface level, it gives you one thing at the end that you can carry away with you, which is that it tells you, which some people say this is the purpose of the book, is it tells you why there is the Feast of Purim in the Jewish calendar. And you can find that, it's there, it tells you why it all came about. But you can have that and no faith in Christ. The book is about more than that. The book is, I believe, ultimately, and on the large scale, it's about driving home to us God's rule and his program of rescue. That is, in fact, the message of all of Scripture. We benefit from detail, and there are things we looked at last week and with a few details, and perhaps there are other ways that you would come at it and you would say, but isn't that a fascinating detail? But remember the key message that runs right through Scripture. God is making himself known to us, and he makes himself known to us as we have been singing, that he is the one who rules. Psalm 72 that we began with, there's a king, but he needs the Lord's righteousness. He needs the Lord's judgment. The Lord is the supreme ruler. We need to get that, grasp that first. Esther is an excellent place to find that. And also, Esther talks about the story of rescue, which is why God makes himself known to us. God is supreme, but he doesn't need to tell us all of this. He could leave us to ourselves, but he tells us because he is about rescue. And so we come to Esther, as I have said before, within the setting of all of Scripture, Scripture as a whole. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as I look at that and I see what Paul is saying, it seems to me it's important that we don't just look at this part and this part and this part and every sequence of parts, every verse. All of these in their own way are profitable for us. All Scripture in its entirety, it is Scripture singular. It is one, and we must see it that way. And what we've been doing with Esther, and what I would propose to do this evening in drawing this to a close, it is a concern with that, and to see what the great purpose of the book might be. To do that, I want to look at several vital elements, some of the most important elements in the book, and to it seems to me to work in a number of layers that build up for our understanding of our sovereign God at work. And let me just put it this way. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 1, I'm putting it this way, forgetful and sleepless in the palace. Then to look at what I'm calling wisdom and faith in the world, then evil and suffering of the Lord, the suffering of the Lord's chosen, and finally, the pinnacle of it all, rule and rescue, is the Lord's work. Let me explain. Forgetful and sleepless in the palace. Chapter 1, verse 6, that night the king could not sleep. And we have looked at that story. Let me just remind you, on that night he couldn't sleep, so he got the books, the history books out, and got someone to read them to him, possibly to see if that would put him to sleep again. It didn't. There was something there that caught his attention, and it was that Mordecai had made known about a plot against his life, and Mordecai asked the question, probably because there was no account given of what was done for Mordecai, and he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? He doesn't confess himself that he was forgetful at the time, but some time ago when this happened, nothing was done. Now that's in itself strange. Chapter 6 tells us that. The king is puzzled. Why? That nothing's been done. That something ought to have been done. Something usually would have been done. But it wasn't back then. Now, so sometime later, some years later, on this particular night, the king was sleepless. But the book just gives us the story. The book just says nothing was done for Mordecai those years ago. The book just says that night the king could not sleep. It simply gives us the facts. Who says that God's involved? When you read another similar example, perhaps, when you read of Joseph, you know the story, I think, young folk, where he had 10 brothers, he had a younger one as well, but 10 were involved. They wanted to get rid of him, they didn't like him. And so just when they were trying to get rid of him, there were some traders came by on a long journey, and they were heading for Egypt, and so his brothers sold him. Those traders just happened to be passing by. Just when Joseph had been sent by his father to meet with his brothers, and the various events that followed, Pharaoh had a dream which pulled Joseph out of prison. But who says that God directed those traders to come by? Who says that God directed the brothers to do what they did? Who says that God directed Pharaoh to behave as he did at the time when he had a dream? He just wanted someone to tell him what the dream was all about. Joseph says it, But Joseph says it later as well. He waits. He makes it known later on. Joseph has discovered that. But at the time, we simply read the story. That's what happened. Now, we can recognize it in Esther. But the story doesn't tell us that itself. We can recognize it because we have the rest of what God tells us. We have it within the big picture, what we know of God from God. Perhaps it's been a difficult way to look at Esther, to work through all the chapters. We know the story, don't we? But aren't there things there that I've pointed out that perhaps we've assumed? Roddy and I were talking earlier about the problem of speculating things that are not in Scripture that are made use of, and we base teaching on it. And that has happened with Esther. There are some things that I've heard people say in the years past that are not there. We need to be careful not to draw them out. But if there's been difficulty with that, my purpose there has been to, first of all, to see what the text actually says and cultivate that discipline. We need to be sure that that is what we're doing with the Bible. Not to put things in there that are not there. I said right at the very beginning that there are versions of Esther which have put whole stacks of stuff in to make sure that God is mentioned there. But he's not. But once we've done that, and it's also to set out those details, to have a look at the story a bit more closely, so that then we might be able to see, well, these things work together to make up this picture, this message, this overall intent of the book within the whole unfolding story of God's redemption. So that we can see that the reason, the question behind this is why? Why then? Why this? Why now? Why did these things work just as they did? That the king was first of all forgetful, so that on that night the next step was taken. That night when he was sleepless, and there was this great interruption to Haman's work against Mordecai. God was overruling. We do believe that. But we believe that because it is set within the whole pattern of what God has been doing, is doing, always will do. Those very simple details. We're told them so matter-of-factly. There are no questions as to why it might be. The story, the narrator is not writing like that. He's not setting those things out. And it's for us to ask the question, so why? Well, it turns out that that works, and that works, and that works, and it all works together. They're all in place. Isn't that remarkable? But if we ask why, we have to go bigger. We have to see that it is set within God's purpose, God's plan. We read in Isaiah how God says, I am your Savior. I'm doing this work. You haven't a time for me. You have turned away from me. And Isaiah happened before this, quite some time before this happened. This is part of the big story. Eventually, we can see, as you come to the end of the story, that everything would have been so different without these events. But they would have been different without Mordecai at all. Would have been different without the king in the first place being a bit of a petulant bully and getting rid of his first wife. Why then? Why that? Why did it come about this way? I've often thought that if you look at some of the great powers in the elements in this world, a scientist can explain why. Why is there lightning? They can explain that. But I would like to ask the question, so why now? And people do ask the question, why did that lightning strike in that place? Why did that person get injured or die because of it? Why? Is it just because of electricity? There's more to it than that. These things took place because people were involved in their way. But the king wasn't deliberately setting out to be forgetful. He wasn't deliberately setting out to be sleepless that night. These very simple facts of life. Why? Because God is ruling. The reader is supposed to ask why. How? Proverbs tells us, chapter 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. At the level of the unwitting things in the world's affairs, where people do what they do and have no particular thought of direction or moral purpose, you might go so far as to say where things happen to people. He was sleepless that night. At that level, the Lord is ruling. The Lord is also ruling at the level of what I'm calling wisdom and faith in the world. These are some big questions too in Esther. What you might say is personal agency, where people are thinking. I've just talked about the unwitting level, where we're not deliberately involved in it ourselves, but here, where we are acting, where we are thinking. And we see this in Esther. We see it, I've spoken about it before, how there's application of wisdom. You see it in Mordecai, first of all, advising Esther when she went to the competition, don't tell them where you come from. And then there was Esther. Her character stands out, and it would seem to be because of her wisdom. She gained great favor with the officials and the king. And you can begin to see why when you see how she responds in other situations. She considered Mordecai's plea when they were under threat. As she went very carefully, she knew how to behave before the king. She was showing wisdom, discretion. As she was in chapters 5 and 7, as she put her petition to the king, how careful, how wise she was. And then in the later chapters, when they had new freedom, and they went about solving their dilemmas. But that wisdom, too, is practical wisdom, much as is taught to us in the book of Proverbs. But the source of that is also from the Lord, because he is our maker. He is the one who knows how we work, our minds work, our relationships work. And he set these things before us by his grace to all of us, to every man, not just the believer. There should be a greater inclination to use it by the God-fearing. But many others have an element of this wisdom. Common sense, we often call it, perhaps. And sometimes it's sanctified, as we say. But it can only be from God, if there is wisdom at all, and many do practice elements of wisdom. But it's only God, the all-wise, because he is all-seeing, all-knowing, that he is the source of it. So if there is wisdom, and there is in Esther, we can see God's hand in that, making it available, providing and guiding even those who do not recognize him, yet actively apply wisdom. Then there is faith, responses of faith. This is the higher wisdom of the true fear of the Lord. The response of faith, as the Lord says, so we will do. As the Lord has said, so we will trust. In Esther, there are several places where we're not told. Faith is assumed by many who look at the book. We are not told, so we do need to be careful. I'm not saying it's not the case. It may be that there was faith, but it is not described as such. And so let's be careful. And certainly those places that might suggest an act of faith, they're not offered elsewhere in Scripture as models for faith. In fact, Esther is rarely mentioned, only obliquely mentioned, made use of in the New Testament at all. But whether there is faith or not, certainly there's wisdom. This was people, men, women, responding two situations with what are ultimately God's gifts of wisdom. If there is faith, it's men and women responding by a further gift from God for the situation, for the need. But even if it is not faith, responding to God's word and direction, yet these things are acted out, thought through, acted out according to God's purpose. Even at that witting level, the conscious level, where people are deliberately responding, working through things, using their minds, and then acting accordingly. They're acting on the basis of principles, relating either approvingly or breaking those relationships the way that God meant them to be. At another level, there is also a very big question that Esther puts in front of us about evil and the suffering of the Lord's chosen. And when it comes to evil, the response has often been, it's all very well to say that God rules when things are working out well, so why does he allow bad to happen at all? And it is difficult to answer. There are answers, but so often they sound detached from the pain and the suffering. If God did cause, which we have said he did, he caused those things to happen in chapter 6 that unconsciously undermined Haman's plans, did God also cause the king's negligence in chapter 3 that allowed Haman to set up those plans in the first place? If this is about the rescue of his people, and I believe it is, why did he allow them to fall into danger in the first place? We must remember that even in this setting, I'm speaking of the Lord's sovereign rule, but even in this setting, we need to remember the reality of man's will. The Lord has purposed. It is his sovereign will that man should have his will and be responsible for it. Man's will comes into it. And since the very first disobedience in Genesis chapter 3, men have wanted to do evil. We're taught that so often in places like the Psalms and Proverbs. So perhaps it's best to, in just at these few minutes this evening, to look at it in this way, that where there is evil and where men are purposing evil and going against God's revealed will and wisdom, God says, even then, I will provide an escape. And it's an escape that will eventually overcome. And in that, we have a picture in Esther where there is a final overcoming by God's people. It's a book that reminds us that men have set their hearts to do evil, especially against the Lord's people. And all the more so through Scripture, the rest of Scripture. It's especially on account of God's people serving him and nurturing, as in the Old Testament, to be the nurturing environment in which the Lord's anointed was to come forth. In that, is the Lord's hand in it? Is the Lord ruling? Well, the best I can do in this time this evening is to take you to the Westminster Confession statement that is made regarding this, dealing with those very questions. The Confession, chapter 5, it talks about providence. And this is not just God providing bread on the table. Providence is about his ruling in everything. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, so far reaching that his providence extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and human beings. It is not simply that he permits them, for in a variety of ways he wisely and powerfully sets limits, and appoints and governs them so that they fulfill his own holy ends. Yet the sinfulness involved comes only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, is not and cannot be the author or approver of sin. But as Haman set his heart to do evil against the Jews, the Lord turns this and works a great rescue. So to my last point, the rule, that rule and rescue is the Lord's work, or is the Lord's work, that this is what he's about. This is what he occupies himself with. Though men do sin, though men ignore God, which is sin, the Lord continues to rule, and as he did here, he ordains a way of escape, of relief. And it seems to me, certainly as I look at Esther, spend time in Esther, it's kind of surprising, but it seems to me that it only drives home that point all the more powerfully. By exactly what is so different about the book. It seems to me to drive home that God is continuing to rule even when there is the exclusion of God from every dialogue. It's just not told. Faith is excluded. Prayer doesn't appear. Thanksgiving doesn't appear. What happens when they got their safety? On that great feast of Purim, it tells us they had joy. It tells us they had gladness. It tells us they had feasting. It tells us they had celebration. But it does not tell us they had thanksgiving. They had a great deal to enjoy and celebrate, and they entered into celebration, but they didn't turn in thanksgiving. Not what we're told, anyway. And in this, there's no mention of God, no mention of faith, no mention of prayer, no mention of thanksgiving. But yet, as it's set within Scripture, we find that God is still at work. Even when God is disregarded, God keeps his covenant. That's what Isaiah 43 was telling us. At the very end, there are some rather depressing ideas and words and lines where Jacob had turned against God and were going to suffer. But the rest of the chapter and what follows into chapter 44 is that God is redeeming. Even so, God is working. God is saving. Why did God do what he did in Esther? Why did he direct affairs so that rescue was necessary then? Why does he do it through this, what is, appears on the surface to be a secular environment? And the only answer I can come up with is because rescuing people is what he does. When John wrote, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And John wrote that. He was not just saying all the world that is still to come after Jesus, now that Jesus has come, everyone who believes in him. He wasn't just saying that. He said God so loved the world comprehensively, the world from beginning to end. Every age, every saving work that God has done rests on this gift of his Son, his arrival, his death, his resurrection. There was an old writer, and he has a remark. He calls the Bible a library, and he says the library is not a history of Israel, but it is a history of redemption, of a long divine act. And there is a moment where it comes to the light, as it were, it just breaks through all the surface, but it's always been there and always will be there. It's the eternal covenant within the Godhead that comes to the fore when Christ comes and lives with us.
but it's always been there. This is what God does as he rules. It is in the ruling of men, it is for rescue. And when we might not necessarily see pictures of the Lord in every verse of the Bible, and we don't, and we ought not to, do we see God? Somebody was asking me the other day, how do you approach a Bible passage? There's an awful lot I still have to learn. But what I'm trying to come to is to say, well, at the very least, where do I see God? Notice I say God. Where do I see God's work? I'm not saying Christ first. And some discussion that I've had with some friends, there's some concern here. What is to be our chief objective in seeing Christ, as often said? Remember Christ himself, his purpose, what he was all about. We might teach, let me just go back one step, we might teach, and we do teach, and we say the concern very often with an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit is that Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would teach us of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not focused on himself, he's focused on Christ. But it goes further still. If you look at Christ and his focus, it was to take us to the Father, to take us to God. Now, we're not separating the Godhead. Three persons in one, they are inseparable, but there is a distinction in many respects. And the Bible itself is the story of God. He's taking us to God the Father. Take us to God. Wasn't that why Christ died, that we read this morning, to bring us to God? The great themes of the Reformation, they speak of sola, or let me put it in English, only by faith, only by Scripture, only by grace, only by Christ, and one more, only for the glory of God. To God alone the glory. Those other things are the way that we come to the Father through the Son. Yes, the Son is glorious. But in the context of the Old Testament, he is the means through which the Lord God does his eternal work of redemption, which is prefigured here, but it is real here too. Part of that ongoing story of God as the Savior, the Rescuer, as he then uses his servant, his anointed one. But friends, I've gone long enough. I come to a close with Esther. What I've been able to draw from it for you. A story with fascinating characters, isn't it? A whirlwind story. But they're failing characters too. Except for the foundation of the story, the unseen character. God. When we take what we see, it should provoke us to consider the unseen. And the answers to it are surrounding it. But it's written deliberately like this, I believe, in order to cause us to ask, to cause us to dig. And how like this world in which we live, this story is. Look deeper, look within, see God's hand. In his great providence, he is ruling, yes, to provide our daily bread, but especially and in the great work of providence, he's working to overcome evil, He's working to share that overcoming, that victory with the people who know their lives are His, because we have been helpless, desperate. And He gives us a hope. And for every saving work that we find, from the great Exodus right through, they're pointing us to this great central one. They have their foundation in this central one. If the Lord was not going to send His Jesus, He would have done none of the others either. That's how it's the foundation. And Esther is therefore about that too. And when we come to Esther, we do not find a confession of God there. All the more important that we must testify to Him in our lives now. Let it be God's word. May it bless our hearts as we open it together.